Thanks for listening today. We're going to talk more about Isaiah. So I'm excited to get into it. So we're going to do chapter 30, and we're going to see how far we get today with Isaiah. But really quick, blessed are those who wait upon God. This chapter, chapter 30, is not unlike some of the other chapters. This chapter is essentially talking about the Lord comes to Isaiah and says, I know that the big gorilla on the block, Assyria, is coming to get you, but don't ally with Egypt. The people in Jerusalem send a delegation down to Egypt to go ahead and help them out. And that was kind of what went down in the ancient world is if you were being attacked or you knew you were going to be attacked, you would go and you would send ambassadors to other powerful nations to beg for help. And so right around 703 BC, they do this. Assyria is going to come in to Jerusalem and lay siege against it in 701. So a couple years prior to this, they send delegates down. And this is what the Lord says. Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me. That's Isaiah 30, verse 1. So you're taking counsel, but you're not taking my counsel. My counsel is you don't need other nations. Verse 2, that walk to go down into Egypt and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. You're doing it wrong, guys, and so knock it off. So that big picture is what's going on in the 30th chapter. We see this also in Isaiah 7 and 8, as well as in some of the Psalms. And so that's his request, that you will just not be rebellious, verse 9, but that verse 15 comes to pass. The Holy One of Israel says, in returning and rest shall ye be saved, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. Verse 21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. So the Lord is essentially saying, hey, don't trust Egypt. We see this in 2 Nephi 4:34, where Nephi says this, O Lord, I have trusted in thee, and I will trust in thee forever. I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh, for I know that cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. Yea, cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm. A really good application of this today would be just simply trust God. Don't, you know, hearken unto like the whatever's popular today or whatever voices are out there that are contradicting God, but don't worry about it. It's going to be okay. Now, I know that's hard. I can't even imagine how difficult that would have been in Isaiah's day. You've got this prophet saying, hey, don't worry about it. And everybody that is being attacked by Assyria is just getting wrecked. And so, you know, it's easy to say right now in 2020, but back then that would have been really difficult. And so I think today there's some modern application there. The 31st chapter is kind of more the same. Like look at 31:1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. So don't go to them. Verse 5. The Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem, defending also he will deliver it. And passing over, he will preserve it. Verse 8. The Syrian shall fall with the sword. So the 31st chapter is essentially kind of a repeat of this, but a little bit more specific. Hey, the Assyrians are going to fall by the sword. Don't worry about it. So 32 is pretty complicated. The 32nd chapter of Isaiah has some layers to it. There's a lot of stuff going on. To me, 32:1 is Jesus. This is 32:1. Behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. And there's a lot happening here, but essentially, at least linguistically, you've got like this repetition of phrases. You've got the Melech, the king, the reigning, the Malach, the judgment, the mishpat. You've got these phrases that are being repeated. Mishpat is order or right cause or lawful or judgment. And in essence, what you have here in the very first verse is a king is going to come and he's going to make it awesome. He's going to make it fair. You've got also in 32 this contradiction in the text. So you have a bunch of passages in Isaiah teaching about what's called the inviolability of Jerusalem. In other words, that it can't get destroyed. Lots of texts teach this. Lots of texts in Isaiah teach this idea. But here, you've got this prophecy that talks about Jerusalem getting wrecked. So for example, Look at verse 11. Tremble, you women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the teats, for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars. Yea, upon all the houses of joy in the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, and the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts Ophel and towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Verse 14 of Isaiah 32, the word for forts, and then in some translations, it's translated, that word is translated as citadel, in Hebrew is Ophel, and it's the neighborhood just south of the Temple Mount, today's Silwan neighborhood, which was the oldest section of the city. And so what this text is saying, according to the Hebrew, is in verse 14, that they're going to get wrecked, that the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, and even this specific neighborhood is going to be taken out. And this kind of goes against a lot of the texts in Isaiah that talk about Jerusalem being preserved. And so, for example, we have this text here. Look at Isaiah 37, verse 33. Thus the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city. Verse 35, for I will defend this city. So that's Isaiah 37. And then also in Isaiah 37, it says in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, wherewith the servant of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. And so in Isaiah, there's these texts that basically say, hey, Jerusalem's going to be protected. It's going to be okay. Another one that's very specific is verse chapter 31, 4 and 5. Middle of verse 5, God's going to defend Jerusalem, defending also he will deliver it. The end of verse 4, it says, so shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. And so there's a lot of these texts which teach this idea that they're going to be okay, that they're going to be defended. And so the reason why I'm emphasizing this, and I'm trying to show that there's like some tension in Isaiah, is a lot of Isaiah says, hey, we're going to be protected. But there's a few verses in there that say, hey, maybe not so much. We saw this earlier also in Isaiah 1. And the reason why this is important is because this is kind of the nature of prophecy and how it works. So in Isaiah's specific time period, he's telling them, we're going to be protected. Don't look out for outside help, just go to God. But then later, 100 years later, so this is all 700 BC, but 100 years later, there's going to be a prophet by the name of Jeremiah, and he's going to come out and he's going to say, hey, we're going to get wrecked. These guys are coming to get us. In this case, it's Babylon. And the people say essentially, no, that's not going to happen, Jeremiah. We've got these prophecies that say that Jerusalem will always stand. And so how we read prophecy matters. I think this is a good example of living versus dead prophets. They can both be true, and they can both be speaking to specific things in their time period. And so I think it's really wise to listen to living prophets, understand dead prophets and how the prophecies worked, and understand the nuance of Scripture, but also try to be open to this idea that God can speak today. And so Jeremiah's message was difficult for his hearers because they were packaging Isaiah for their time. And so I think this is one of the really good ways to kind of understand the complexity of scriptural texts. So at the end of chapter 32, the last five verses, 15 through 20, is all like last days. It's millennial stuff. It's like all the awesome things that are going to happen. Notice what it says in 15. The Spirit will be poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness will be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. So the end of 32 is this message of hope. And that's kind of what Isaiah does a lot. He'll give this rebuke and he'll give this challenge and this edict that says, hey, you need to repent, but then he'll always end it with peace. In this chapter, he does say in 32, hey, you're going to get wrecked. But he ends it with a message of hope. 33, the 33rd chapter of Isaiah, to a lot of scholars is considered the last of his writings. And what I mean by that is, in scholarship here, this is the argument from scholarship, is that 33 is kind of the end of his writings. And then 34 and 35 are considered by many scholars that like a later addition to Isaiah that happens after the exile, probably around 538. And then after 34 and 35, you get these historical narratives in Isaiah. So you get 36, 37, 38, 39. In scholarship, like 36, 37, 38, 39 are very closely associated with the narrative in 2 Kings. So we have a lot of the same stuff in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13 to 2 Kings 20, verse 19. Those couple of chapters are so closely associated with Isaiah 36, 37, 38, 39, that in scholarship, their contention is that someone took the king's narrative and like repackaged it and put it in Isaiah. Now, that's the argument from scholarship. I really don't care because historically, I think there's good evidence that this stuff's happening or something like this is happening here. This is a huge miracle right in the middle of Isaiah. And this miracle in the 36 through 39 chapter we're going to talk about today and how it applies in our life. And so, like, I don't really care, like, what, you know, about the arguments and how they go, but I just want to make you aware of them. And so, in scholarship, a lot of scholars are saying, hey, essentially, Isaiah 33 is like the end of his words. I don't take that approach because I look at what scholars call 2 Isaiah, which is 40 through 66, as very much relevant to Isaiah's message. And so my contention is going to be, no, that's Isaiah. So, but I just want you guys to be aware of some of the arguments in scholarship. So in 33, what we've got here is essentially verse 1 is a calling out of the enemy. And the enemy here is going to be Assyria, but it could be applicable to so many things in our life. So verse 1 is what it says. Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. I like this reading. This is from the Jewish Study Bible, and it's just it's an alternate reading of Isaiah 33:1. Instead of saying woe in Hebrew, it's ha. So it's ha, you ravager who are not ravaged, you betrayer who have not been betrayed. When you have done ravaging, you shall be ravaged. When you have finished betraying, you shall be betrayed. And so this is kind of cool parallelism going on here. And it never says who the enemy is. It's not identified. But from the context of everything going on here, we're like, oh, that's Assyria. But I like to look at this and say, okay, that's Assyria. But what are the enemies that we have today? And how can this be used? And do the enemies, spiritual and physical, that we have today, do they ravage and do they betray? And so if this is interesting to you, go ahead and listen to our podcast that we're doing on Noah blindness in Mosiah, and I'll post the link as soon as we get it posted. It'll probably be a few days after this one hits, but I really think Isaiah 33:1 is so applicable to like Abinadi and Noah in the book of Mosiah, their conflict, how they're kind of combating with their words. And I think that conflict really is applicable to us today. But from a big picture standpoint, Isaiah 33 verses 2 through 9 is a prayer. And Isaiah 33:2 says, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. So it's this big prayer, just asking for help. We get this text in here about the ambassadors of peace. Look in verse 7 of 33. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Shalom's messenger. Who are these people? Are these angels? Are these peace ambassadors for peace sent to Syria in 701 BC, begging them not to attack. You know, I don't know how you want to read this. There's lots of layers. Verse 8 says, "The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He has despised the cities. He regardeth no man." Who is he? I think a really good reading of verse 8 is the king of Assyria. He's just wrecking everything. He despises the cities. He wrecks them, and he doesn't regard anyone. And so verse 10 to verse 16 in chapter 33 is God's response. And his response is essentially, once again, hey, to trust him. Verse 10, "Now I will rise, saith the Lord, now I will be exalted, now I will lift up myself." This is God speaking. "Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear, ye that are far off, what I have done, and that ye are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners of Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" So a couple of things first. Note that he is speaking not only to Assyria, but he's also speaking to the people in Jerusalem. And what he's saying is, hey, you sinners in Zion, you should be afraid as well. I think we see similar things given to the saints in the Doctrine and Covenants, where he says, hey, just because you're a member of the church doesn't mean you get protected. The protection is in keeping the covenants with God. I find it interesting how, yeah, the Lord is asking this question. Verse 10 through 16 is his response to the prayer for deliverance. And he asks the question in verse 14, "Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" In words of Joseph Smith, page 368, Joseph Smith talks about this, where he says, "God Almighty himself dwells in eternal fire. Flesh and blood cannot go there, for all corruption is devoured by the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. When our flesh is quickened by the Spirit, there will be no blood in the tabernacles. Some dwell in higher glory than others. Those who have done wrong always have the wrong gnawing them. Immortality dwells in everlasting burnings. All men who are immortal dwell in everlasting burnings. God dwells in flaming flames, and he is a consuming fire. He will consume all that is unclean and unholy, and we could not abide his presence unless pure spirit is in us. All resurrected bodies dwell in flaming fire, for God is a consuming fire." That's Joseph Smith in Words of Joseph Smith, page 368, 369. It's also recorded by Thomas Bullock. That was a discourse given May 12th, 1844. So a month before he's killed, Joseph starts expounding how God is and who he is. The way I read this quote is that when God comes again, everything not living, that law that needs to be lived when he comes, in essence, the terrestrial law, when he comes again, will be destroyed simply by the burning of his coming. And that's the question that's asked. The answer, or I guess I could say probably, you know, one of the things that has to happen is verse 15. This is kind of like a temple recommend question. A really good corollary with verse 15 of Isaiah 33 is Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, and Psalm 15. These are like temple recommend questions. And notice what it says in verse 15. "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, and shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure." And so, in essence, what kind of person are you? Are you somebody who seeks justice and truth and fairness? Then if the answer to that question is yes, well, you're in good shape. Psalm 24, 3 and 4 says this, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul into vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." And so that's a question that's like a gate liturgy, a gate liturgical question. During the Feast of Tabernacles, when the king and his followers and his queen would form a procession coming to the Temple Mount, the question would be asked, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord?" Like I said, this is like temple recommend questions. And the answer is, those that do righteously. Notice the result in 33. So I'm trying to throw temple imagery here. We've got this prayer, we've got a response from God, and then we have the blessing. If you are someone who's worthy, verse 14 and 15, then verse 17, here's the payoff. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. So two things I see here. We see the king. To me, that's the Messiah. That's the heavenly king. You'll be brought into his presence. And there's a land promise here as well. And the land promise to me is also tied in with verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. And so big picture, that's kind of what we see here is we see this prayer, then you see God's response, his invitation in verse 15 to be someone who walks righteously, and then we see the king, and we have the land. And that is a lot of biblical theology, right? We have family, we have land, we have safety, we see the king. And, you know, if you've ever been to the temple or if you've read the Doctrine and Covenants or Book of Mormon, you see this stuff repeated all over the place. The authors of the Book of Mormon really like Isaiah. So understanding Isaiah unlocks so much of the rest of the scriptures. Okay, 34 and 35. 34 is the judgments against the nations. So verse 1, come ye nations to hear and hearken ye people, let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Pretty intense imagery. The destruction of the enemies of Jerusalem. And then verse 5, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment. So near Jerusalem was a land, a group of people known as Edom or Edomites. And I don't really necessarily think that this is an edict against them. I think Edom is a symbol for the world. We see this in the Doctrine and Covenants. Section 1, verse 36. And this is what Joseph Fielding Smith says. He says, now some Bible commentators, because of the name Idumea, a little country east of the Jordan River that's mentioned, have an idea that this had reference to that little country. But the term Idumea is one that the Lord uses to mean the world. You will find it so recorded in Section 1 of the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 1, verse 36. This is Joseph Fielding Smith. He goes on. He says, Jesus is speaking of the world. This prophecy had nothing to do with that little country called Idumea, but to the nations of the earth. And I like that. And this is where I think Joseph Smith really shines. And it's pretty cool what we're going to share here today. So the Edomites, there was some hostility between them and the Jews at the time. And some of this is rooted in the 137th section of the book of Psalms. And what we read in the text of Psalms is that when the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in 586, that the Edomites were, you know, enemies of the Jews, and they cheered it on. And it's a pretty disturbing psalm if you read it. If you go to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they have it, you know, quoted on a plaque right there. And I'm just going to read some of this. This is written by someone who lived during the exile in what the text says, by the rivers of Babylon. And this is what it says in Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation. O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall be he that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Happy shall be he that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stones. So Psalm 137 is pretty intense stuff. And in this, the author of this psalm is essentially saying, hey, we don't like how we were treated. And not only do we not like how we were treated, we do not appreciate the Edomites cheering us on or cheering on our enemies as the temple's getting destroyed, saying, raise it, raise it. And so there's some serious enmity, some serious hatred between the people of Jerusalem and the Edomites. But what's interesting here is the Edomites, they were antagonistic towards them, but later they became friends of the Jews, and many of them actually became Jews. So this is, I'm just going to read this short little quip from the Jewish Study Bible. I'm guessing Mark Brettler wrote this, but this is what it says. He says, this passage about the Edomites in chapter 34 is ironic in light of later Jewish history, since the Edomites converted to Judaism en masse during the late 2nd century BC and were among the most zealous Jews during the conflict with Rome in the 1st century after Jesus. Rabbinic literature understands Edom in prophetic texts as a symbolic reference to the Roman Empire or even Christianity, rather than to the historical Edomites, who were in fact Jewish by the time rabbinic literature was composed. So let me just repackage this here to kind of break down what's going on. The Edomites become Jews, but to the rabbis who were composing rabbinic literature after Jesus, to the rabbinical authors of these texts, they say that Edomia, or the Edomites, represent their enemies, the Roman Empire, or to some of the rabbis, Christians. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means from their context, Edomia is the world, or their enemies. And so right out of the gate in section one of the Doctrine and Covenants, and by the way, Joseph's not read any of this stuff. He's not like swimming in rabbinic literature. He doesn't understand how Edom has been portrayed over the centuries. And just pure revelation, section one, the Lord in verse 36 says, I'm going to take out my vengeance upon Edomia, or rather the world. And so right out of the gate, we read this in the first section of the Doctrine and Covenants, section one, verse 36. Also the Lord shall have power over his saints and shall reign in their midst and shall come down in judgment upon Edomia, or the world. So the Lord defines Edomia right there as the world, fitting right again with its ancient context. And so to me, when I read verse 5 of Isaiah 34, we're talking about the world, not like this little country known as Edom at the time. And it really kind of brings out the relevance of Isaiah, and it helps us see the Doctrine and Covenants a little bit more clearly, but it's also a bullseye for Joseph Smith. I mean, just a young prophet when section one is given, and he just nails it. Like from the rabbinical standpoint, Edomia, they're the enemies, they're the world. The rest of 34 is just this prophecy that the world's going to get wrecked. We've got the day of vengeance in verse 8. Verses 10 to the end are this prophecy that the world is going to be destroyed. And so a lot of this fits in a lot of our Latter-day Saint texts of the Restoration. And it's also a reference to like the chaos of the world. And we saw this earlier when we talked about Babylon being wrecked and how, you know, these wild, crazy animals are going to be there. And they kind of represent chaos. If you haven't listened to those podcasts, that's going to be like Isaiah 13 and 14. So you might want to listen to those. But take a look at this. Take a look at these verses just to kind of get a glimpse of the scattering of the world. You've got an unclean bird in verse 11, the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, meaning the world, and the owl also and the raven shall dwell there. And then you get to like verse 13, thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. Tanin, chaos, dragons. Wild beasts of the desert shall meet with thee, or with the wild beasts of the island. The satyr shall cry to his fellow, and the screech owl also shall rest there and find for herself a place of rest. Now, we're going to go off on a little tangent right here on the screech owl, because this is the only time this appears. So this is the only time this appears in the Bible. But this passage right here in 14, this is talking about Lilith. That's the word in 14, screech owl is actually the word Lilith. And so some of you have asked me this before in class, it'll come up and I'm pretty brief, but I'm gonna type this up and put some stuff in the show notes on Lilith. But I want to just kind of briefly talk about Lilith, like who is she? She's a mythological creature. She's probably the most popular demon in Jewish tradition. She's in some sources conceived of as like the original woman, like before Eve, there was Lilith, right? And her name means of the night. And she exhibits like the emotional and intangible aspects of darkness. But really what happened, you know, in where is she coming from? So some scholars are like, well, she's really this character, Eresh Kigal, this character, the queen of the underworld from like 2000 BC, right? From Sumerian mythology and the descent of Inanna. Inanna goes down to the underworld and she meets Eresh Kigal, and there's this narrative that happens, and I'll link some of this if you're interested. Most of you are going to be like, yeah, when are you going to be done talking about Lilith? But anyway, back to Lilith. She makes her way into Israelite tradition. She appears right here in the text in Isaiah 34:14. She's translated as night owl, but the word is actually Lilith. And in the Talmud, she becomes not only a spirit of darkness, but like this figure of uncontrolled sensuality. And so what's going on? Well, the idea is that she's like the original wife of Adam, and there's this tension between them and they fight. And it involves like sensuality. And she's like, no, I don't have to do what you say. And so she basically pieces out because her and Adam can't get along. And she just leaves. So after she leaves, like, God makes a second wife. And so the second wife's going to be Eve. And so in tradition, there's this idea that there's two creation stories. And the reason why is because the first one, Lilith, was made, but then she, you know, fights and that gets edited out. And then you get essentially Eve comes along, and then that's the story we're going to go with. And so in rabbinical literature, they're just kind of chewing this up. And so there's this Midrashic text called the Alphabet of Ben Sirach, and I'll post this in the show notes, where essentially they try to figure out, you know, what's going on. And so she becomes like this demon. She rebels, and Adam sends somebody to go find her. These angels come from the heavens. There's three of them, and they go find her, and she's like, leave me alone. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go back to Adam. I'm not going to be his wife. And so they kind of go back and forth, and the angels fail in persuading her to come back. And so she becomes like this demon that kills children. And like every day, 100 kids, 100 demons that follow her die every day. And so what she does is she wants to go get and make more demons. And so what does she do? Well, she attacks men at night, and she does things like kill infants. And so, like I said, I'll post this in the show notes, but essentially that's the idea. And so when a baby died, you know, 1000 AD, a baby would die, and somebody would say, well, what happened? And the notion was, well, Lilith got this person. Now, did they believe it? Is this myth? Is this, you know, how did they view this? I don't know. Certainly I wasn't there, but that's what's going on. And even today, there's this notion that, hey, when babies are born, if you put a red ribbon and you tie it to the crib, then Lilith won't get the baby. And so anyway, that's Lilith, this night demon. And she's like right there in Isaiah 34:14. And so however you want to read this, to me, the whole chapter is chaos. If you're going to go towards the adversary, if you're going to go towards Edom, if you're going to go the way of the world, then you're going to reap the whirlwind, the screech owls and the dragons. The chaos will get you. The 35th chapter is also this chapter of, you know, God's going to fix stuff. Verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Be strong and don't fear, verse 4. The eyes of the blind are going to be open. The ears of the deaf are going to be unstopped. That's verse 5. The parched ground, verse 7, shall become a pool. In verse 10, the ransom of the Lord shall return. And so in scholarship, that's why a lot of scholars read this, and they're like, 35 looks like it's post-exile, probably 538 BC, because it's this prophecy of everything happening and being put back. Like I said, I'm totally okay with this happening and this prophecy being given by the actual Isaiah, son of Amos, that he says, hey, there's going to be this time of trial, but it's going to be fixed. So anyway, that's 34, that's 35, and then 36 through 39 is the conflict with Assyria. Okay, so Isaiah 36 is the Assyrians are on your doorstep. They've wrecked everybody on the way to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's kind of a stopping over to Egypt. And the essence is, hey, let us in, surrender, pay tribute, and we'll let you live. And this is not going to happen because, well, Well, first of all, they kind of, I really think this is not really about politics anyway. It's about God's name. And they blaspheme God's name. And so Eliakim and Shebna and Joah are the servants of the king, King Hezekiah of Jerusalem. And they beg Rabshakeh, he's like the public information officer of the Assyrians. They beg him not to speak Hebrew at the gates and at the wall of the city. And he stands on the wall, Rabshakeh does, and he uses very vulgar language in Isaiah 36:12 to basically say, hey, surrender to us or you're going to get wrecked. And he says it in Hebrew. And the servants of the king are like, no, don't do that. You're freaking everybody out. And then he says this. In verse 14, Rabshakeh says, thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. And so he says, don't even trust God. Don't believe in God. You are just stupid for believing in God. Hearken not to Hezekiah. And he just goes on and on. He says in verse 18 of Isaiah 36, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? And the answer is nope, nope, nope. And they've wrecked everybody. And so he just goes on and blasphemes God's name and says, essentially, this God that you so believe in, you're stupid for believing in him. And so the servants of the king rend their clothes in the last verse of Isaiah 36. And they go to King Hezekiah and they tell him what Rabshakeh says and how they blaspheme God's name. And he rends his clothes. And in verse 3, Hezekiah says, this is a day of trouble. And that's kind of an understatement. And so what do? The servants of the king go to Isaiah. I really do think Isaiah is really closely connected to the court here in Jerusalem. And in verse 6, this is Isaiah's response. Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Verse 8, so Rabshakeh returned. So he goes and he returns, and then Hezekiah offers a prayer, because now he knows it's game time. We're gonna have a war, and are we going to get killed? What's going to happen? So it says in verse 15 that he prays. In verse 16, we read his prayer. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath been sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. This is God's response to the Assyrians. And what he's saying is the maidens of Jerusalem will laugh at these mighty, formidable foot soldiers. I really like this from John Oswalt. He says, because it is God who rules Sennacherib and not vice versa, Isaiah can look to a day when Jerusalem, now a prone maiden helpless before a swaggering rapist, will mock her would-be conqueror's impotence. The word order of the phrases emphasizes this point. Who is it that will despise the Assyrian? Zion's virgin daughter, not some mighty hero. So as the oppressor slinks away, the intended victim will stick out her tongue at him and wag her head from side to side in derision. I like that. Oswald later says, throughout the first part of the book, the conflict between human self-sufficiency and the glory of God has recurred. And here it is again. To glorify human potential apart from its relation to God is to make humanity itself God. But that is not possible. For the Holy One occupies the throne already, as Isaiah well knew. The Holy is the one who is other than humanity and encounters it again and again, for good or for ill. We have no ultimate principle in ourselves, and to act as though we did is to guarantee that the encounter will bode ill, unless by its very cataclysmic nature it should bring us to our senses. So whether Sennacherib knows it or not, all of his boasting, even that not directly against the Lord, has been against him. For God is truly ultimate, and Sennacherib is not. And that, in essence, is what's at stake. And so Sennacherib thinks he's going to wreck him, and he thinks he's going to get in. And God, through Isaiah, says it's not going to happen. And even the virgin daughter of Zion, I just love that verse, verse 22 of Isaiah 37, the virgin daughter of Zion is going to laugh at the army. Later in verse 29, it says, I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. So it's this huge taunt back and forth. And this is, once again, a lot of what Scripture is. A lot of times, Scripture is polemic in nature. What I mean by that is, it's an attack against the enemy. And so here we have it in the 37th chapter. And so at the end of Isaiah 37, verse 33, it says, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor shall he will come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way he came, by the way he shall return. And he shall not come into the city, for I will defend the city, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And then we read what happens. According to the author of Isaiah 37, the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of his God, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his son, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And so that is, in essence, what happens to the armies. They're destroyed. Now, that's the 37th chapter of Isaiah. Is this historical? Like, what do we do with this? Well, first, know that that's what historians and Bible scholars try to do. They try to figure out, you know, what do we do with this? Clearly, he does wreck other cities that are large, like Lachish. He totally wrecks that, and it's depicted in these murals in his palace that he just wrecks these places. But it's not depicted that Jerusalem was wrecked. And some of you might remember this. We talked about this in class, that there was this discovery in 1830, and it's called the Taylor Prism or Sennacherib's Prism. I like to call it Sennacherib's Prism. It's this stela where it just tells the story of the attack on Jerusalem and of the attack southward from the Assyrian point of view. And you can actually read the translation online, but what I want to focus on is just this a couple lines from the text. And, you know, just from the prism here, I just want to read this part of the translation. And so, once again, this is from the Assyrian point of view. And we have to remember that all of this, whether it's the biblical annals or Sennacherib stuff, this is what I like to call political propaganda. What I mean by that is, if you're the public information officer of, like, say, for example, the president of the United States, you're going to put him in the best possible light you can. Like, for example, if you're aware of the coronavirus, for those of you listening, if it's years after 2020, you may not remember, but I don't know. I think you'd remember. If you're the president's public information officer, you're going to paint him in the best possible light you can and say things like, oh my goodness, the president did all he could. Look at all the lives he saved. And whether or not you agree with it, that's just what propaganda is. And so from the perspective of the authors of Isaiah, whether it was Isaiah or his followers, they're trying to show Yahweh in the best possible light. And so in the end of the 37th chapter, the angel of the Lord just kills 185,000 Assyrians. They just all die. And so historians ask this question and they say, well, did this happen? And so from the prism, this is from the Assyrian point of view, it says this. Because Hezekiah of Judah did not submit to my yoke, I laid siege to 46 of his fortified cities, walled forts, and to the countless villages in their vicinity. I conquered them using earthen ramps and battering rams. these siege engines were supported by infantrymen who tunneled under their walls. I took 200,150 prisoners, young and old, male and female, from these places. I also plundered more horses, mules, donkeys, camels, large and small cattle than could be counted. I imprisoned Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. And what's interesting here is that phrase where he says, I imprisoned Hezekiah in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage. Scholars read this and say, well, he didn't get in. If he would have got into the city, if he would have breached the walls, he would have said, I breached the walls and I slaughtered Hezekiah. But that didn't happen. And so we read this and we say, well, there must be some kind of truth to the story in Isaiah 36 and 37. And from the Assyrian point of view, there must be some kind of, it's messy, right? History is messy, but there must be some kind of correlation. There must be some truth here. But then we also read that he pays tribute. Now, in scholarship, there are those scholars that say Hezekiah didn't beat off Sennacherib's armies with God's power, but with paying him off. I don't read it this way, but you just need to realize that there's multiple readings here. What I'm reading is 2 Kings 18, verse 13. In the 14th year, King Hezekiah sent Sennacherib, king of Assyria. Did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them? And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. In other words, I'll pay the tribute. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And so verse 14 is essentially saying, okay, you don't want me to invade, then pay me off. Pay me a ton of silver and gold. I mean, a talent is just a ton of gold, like maybe 70 pounds, like a brick that's like 70 pounds. So a ton of gold. Verse 15 says, Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord. And so a lot of times in scholarship, they look at this and say, well, it was a payoff. I like the more faith-promoting version. Maybe this was a payoff that was earlier, and then Assyria just kept begging for more and more. That's another reading. Sometimes we see this where sin just exacts a toll that just is so much, and then at some point you just have to trust Jesus and say, I'm done paying this penalty. So what's the story behind this? I think one of them is clearly like follow the prophet. Even when the army is at your door, if the Lord says, don't let him in, then you don't let him in. Now, are there times to run? Yeah. I mean, we see this in Omni. We see this in Mosiah, where the good guys have to take off. Even Nephi has to leave the land of his first inheritance and leave. Why? Because the Lord warns him. But in this text, they're promised safety and they're given it. A really good author, Chris Stewart, has written a book called Seven Miracles That Changed the World. And in this book, that's one of the seven miracles. And his contention is, if the Assyrian army gets in here, it's going to just wreck them and it's going to change the world as they know it, because the Assyrians weren't like the Babylonians. The Babylonians let the Jews keep their culture and keep their sacred traditions and their texts, but the Assyrians didn't. They scattered them. The people lost their culture. And so at least from Chris Stewart's point of view, he says essentially, hey, if the Assyrians get in and they wreck this land, they'll destroy the temple, they'll destroy the sacred writings, and Judaism as we know it will not exist. Well, no Judaism, no Torah, no Jesus. No Jesus, no Christianity. And so from his perspective, this was one of the monumental things that changed the entire course of the world's history. And so I really like this as a big pivotal event in the Old Testament, and it pivots to Jesus, that these people are saved, and they're saved by the power of Yahweh. And that's pretty cool. Pretty cool stuff. 38 and 39 is just more historical stuff. You've got this idea of Hezekiah's life being lengthened. He gets really, really sick. And he prays. And word of the Lord comes to him in verse 4 and 5. The Lord says, I'm going to lengthen your days. And so he is very grateful. And he prays. And he says, thank you so much. I have a lot of affinity for this chapter because my life was lengthened. I was really close to death in 2013 and I'm still alive. So I feel very blessed in that regard. And so, you know, you can do some different things in this text to talking about, you know, when are we appointed to die and those kinds of things. And then in the 39th chapter, Hezekiah reveals his wealth to Babylon, and Isaiah's not very happy about this. Isaiah is so unhappy, he comes to Hezekiah in verse 3, and it says of Isaiah 39, verse 3, it says, "Then came Isaiah the prophet to King Hezekiah and said, what said he to these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, what have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, all that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. And then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days will come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried to Babylon, and nothing shall be left. For thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So it's kind of a depressing end to the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. And we're going to do a break here. There's a natural break here in the beginning of Isaiah to the end, or what scholars are going to call second Isaiah. So the first part of Isaiah is this warning. And then if you look in chapter 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And the 40th chapter to the end, to 66, is this message of comfort. And so we'll do another podcast on that next time. But essentially, we end the 39th chapter with this prediction of captivity in Babylon. It's just kind of depressing. But the overarching message that we read today is one of peace and safety as we follow God, even in the midst of chaos. And so that is the overarching message. Trust God. And I think today, you know, especially if you're listening to this, you know, relatively close to its production, we live in unsettling times right now. And so Isaiah's message is as relevant today as it was to them, whether it's a sickness or an army coming to get you or earthquakes, whatever it may be. The overarching message is to trust God and not in the arm of flesh. And with that, we'll talk to you guys next time.